All right, brethren, let's turn our Bibles to Romans and chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. As you can see from the screens, the title of our message today is In Life and Death, We Are Christ's. In Life and Death, We Are Christ's. We'll read Romans 14 from verse 5 to verse 9, though our attention will be given primarily to verse 7 up to verse 9. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, it's in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living, the dead rather, and of the living. We'll end our reading there. We're continuing to look at this interesting passage of scripture in which the Apostle Paul is clearly dealing with the complexity of the Christian church. That in the Christian church, we are saved quite all right, but we are saved from different backgrounds, and for that matter, religious backgrounds. And consequently, we tend to come with a lot of baggage from that background into the Christian church. Invariably, it causes us to have differences, sometimes sharp differences. The Apostle Paul refers to them in verse 1 of this chapter as disputable matters, or as the ESV puts it, opinions, our opinions. In other words, it is those issues that we feel very strongly about, and yet they are not directly addressed in the Bible. Somehow we can get to them. If we can simply argue 1 plus 1 is equal to 2, and then plus 2 is equal to 4, and finally, surely, this is the final conclusion. The difficulty is that your friend is not using mathematics in terms of additions, he's using multiplications. And consequently, you are arriving at different conclusions, although both of them are being arrived at logically. Now, we have been trying as much as possible, as we are understanding where the New Testament believers were having their own difficulties. They were having difficulties, for instance, over issues of food, dietary restrictions, clearly depending on the backgrounds that they were coming from. And also the whole issue of observance of days. That, again, was an area that they had real difficulties in. But we have said that these are only examples, and it would be foolhardy on our part to imagine that that's where everything ended. Because I've thrown out a number of examples every time we have met in order for us to realize that this is a very real issue even today, in today's Christianity, in today's Africa, in today's Zambia. And therefore, these principles that the Apostle Paul is dealing with are principles that we need to apply as well. Very seriously, we need to apply them. Now, what we have done so far is we've seen how the Apostle Paul began with both what he calls the weak and the strong. And it's important for us to realize that he does not really mean by this the spiritually weak and the spiritually strong. What he really means is those who are weak are individuals that cannot do what others seem to be able to do with a clear conscience. Okay, so they are weak in that sense. The strong are those who seem to enjoy greater liberty in their Christian faith. Those are the ones that are being referred to as the strong. Which really, when we think about it, we tend to think the other way round. Because it's often the ones whose liberties are restricted that tend to condemn those that seem to have a little more latitude in their expressions. They look down on them. They see them as individuals who are weak, who are living in compromise, and so on. So let's just be careful that in our understanding of weak and strong, we are understanding it according to the text, not according to daily usage. And then we've also noted how that the Apostle Paul, having shown the two, has spent a lot more of the earlier section of his exhortations and teachings. He spent a lot more of that on the weak. In other words, the individuals who have the tendency to condemn those that seem to have a little more room in their Christian expression. Those are the ones he has begun with. And I'm sure you have seen that he has not spared the rod. He's really been on, I suppose, on us, because I throw myself into that category. He's been on us and really trying to make us see the error of our ways when we are condemning those that are able in their Christian expression to do a lot more than we ourselves are able to do. The last time that we're looking at this passage, now we're really looking at verse 5 down to verse 6, in which the message I was dealing with is that we can come from two different and differing views and still both sides be genuinely and honestly honoring God. Now that might seem difficult for us to process, but that's exactly what Paul was saying in these verses when he says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, and then the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. I gave a few examples, and one of them was clearly from an age that is already gone, and it had to do with the way the Reformed Baptists, when they just began, end up splitting, and they split over psalms and hymns. Those that were introducing hymns in the church would have been the strong. Those that only wanted psalms would have been the weak. But instead of following Romans 14, both sides began to call each other all kinds of names, and in the process, what we call Reformed Baptists today, in those days they were called Particular Baptists, they split up. So we looked at that and went on to see the importance of us learning first of all to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And then from there proceed to deal with these issues that largely have to do with background. Well, as Paul continues, today we see him arguing that the weak should process the truth of God's saving power. The weak need to process the truth of God's saving power. What do we mean by that? You see, there are two accusations that are normally leveled against those who seem to have a little more latitude in the expression of their faith. The first is that they are living in compromise. That's the first. They are living in compromise and they are living in sin. The second is that they will only continue getting worse. That's the understanding. That they will only get worse. This is the beginning of the end. Those who are doing this, next time they will be doing that, next time they will be doing this, and next time they will be as good as gone. And consequently, we need to make sure that we, as it were, hem them in so that they don't go that way. That's the normal understanding. And we seem to be sure about it until we hear words such as what we see Paul speaking about here. And what is this saying? He is saying you are wrong. Absolutely wrong. On both counts. Why? Well, let's hear the way he argues in verse 7 to verse 9. First of all, it is the fact that those of us who are in the category of the weak should process the biblical fact that regeneration, which we looked at this morning in the morning services, makes Christians die to self. It makes Christians die to self. And this is the first indicative that the Apostle Paul uses here. Listen to verse 7. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Now, notice I've said that this is an indicative. In other words, it is a statement of fact. Let's read it again. What Paul is saying there is a statement of fact. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Now, I'll be honest with you, that for those of us who are the weaker of the two, we wish it was not an indicative. We wish it was an imperative. We wish it was saying, for none of us should live to himself, and none of us should die to himself. In other words, you people who are doing this, you are living to yourself, stop it. We wish that that's what it said. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not commanding anybody to stop living to himself. He is saying it is a matter of fact. Those who are believers do not live to themselves. What does he mean by living to himself? Well, it simply refers to living selfishly or living for one's own interest and one's own comfort. That's all that that phrase means. In the same way, when he speaks about one of us dies, and then he uses the phrase to himself, he's again referring to a person who prefers to die for his own interest. An obvious example has to do with Christians under persecution. And consequently, a person basically saying, no, it's too much, the pain is too much, you know, let me just, as it were, end my own life. Paul is saying, actually, if a person is a true believer, he does not think that way as a determinant way of life or death. It's not about himself, whether it is living or whether it is dying. Now, I want to repeat. As your brethren, therefore, are convinced about their liberties, those of us who are the weak need to realize that it is not self-indulgence that's driving them. It's not. For them, they are continuing to simply serve the Lord. And that's why in what we saw last week, we noticed they are able to give thanks to God for the food or whatever it is that they are participating in. To them, it's nothing to do with sinful, selfish compromise. I've got an example here that I just want to use briefly. And it's a book that was given to me last week by a brother who is among the most godly brethren on the African continent that I know. I was visiting there last week. And he gave it to me. It's a book he has written. For now, I will hide his identity. But in the introduction of the book, this is the way he puts it. He said, it was Friday evening in September 2014 when my wife and I were at my second eldest brother's birthday party. Listen to the next statement. It's a Christian book, by the way. Strangely for me, I only had one glass of wine diluted with mineral water the entire evening. Now, if I was the editor of this book, I would have said remove that, because of the world in which I am. But look, he's writing a book for Christians, and he just puts it in. I would have been arguing, saying, look, remove it, man. What has this got to do with the whole argument of the book? But to him, it's just... And the time that I was visiting, they put a little bit of wine on the table. And I remember as he was sort of holding it against the glass next to me, he said, some wine? And I said, no. Because, of course, I'm in the weaker category. But trust me, after they poured with his wife and himself, he then said, Conrad, pray for us. And we held hands to give thanks for the food. And we had real fellowship. Clearly, there was no sense whatsoever of compromise and sin. Zero. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let you see, that brother of yours, who seems to have this extra liberty in his life, these brethren, because remember, it was coming from different cultures. So it's not just one guy stubbornly wanting to have his own way. It's a background that they are coming from. So these brethren, they are not doing this out of sinful, selfish compromise and indulgence. But he doesn't stop there. He goes further and says, those of us who are in the category of the weak must process the fact that regeneration makes Christians live and die to the Lord. So it's not that they are simply not going in one direction, but they are actually possessed with a passion for the Lord. And this is what it says, chapter 14 and verse 8. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Notice, it's about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And what is he referring to? It's exactly what he had been talking about a little earlier. When he says, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. And so on. That's really what he is talking about here as well. And I want to repeat, those of us who are the weaker brethren, we really wish this was not an indicative. We wish it was an imperative. We wish the Apostle Paul was saying, for if we live, we ought to live to the Lord. And if we die, we ought to die to the Lord. That's not what Paul is saying. He is stating it as a matter of fact. What does it mean to live or die to the Lord? It obviously means to live or die being driven by a desire to see God glorified. To see Jesus glorified. That's the sum total of what is taking place in the soul of these believers. So, when he's speaking thus, it's very clear that it's not simply we are the Lord's in terms of a position, but we are the Lord's in terms of active servants of the Lord. That's what we are seeking to do, to honor him, indeed, to glorify him. Paul expressed it this way in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as he faced the prospect of death. Philippians 1 and verse 20. While you're turning there, I'll begin with verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, here it is, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's my desire, he's saying. If I am to live, it is that Christ might be glorified. If I am to die, it is that Christ might be glorified. Whatever it is, Christ, Christ, Christ. We see it there in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, this is something we need to come to terms with. That if these people are genuine believers, then this ability they have to have the extra in their lives, which I cannot with a clear conscience, is unto the Lord. They still see this in the wider context, that they are worshipping the Lord, they are honoring the Lord, and so on. Now,
I thought, as usual, I should throw in a few examples, because examples help. And one obvious one is the Psalms and Hymns controversy that we just went through last week. Those individuals who cannot worship using hymns, they can only worship psalms, should have a difficulty, serious difficulty, and they do. When they come into a church like this, they sit in your pews, and they listen to you singing what they call uninspired songs. Emphasis, uninspired. But then, you, are you doing it for sinful reasons? Huh? Are you doing it because you are in compromise? You don't love the Lord? Not at all. You actually sing because you love the Lord. Those same hymns. You do. And the weaker brethren who sing psalms only have to come to terms with that reality. That's what you do. Let me give you another one. Still in the hymns category. A few years ago, probably now 20 years ago, going on to 30, the area that we had problems with was not psalms and hymns, it was hymns and choruses. Ooh. If you are singing choruses, then you are not reformed. I remember many years ago, we were still at the Kabwata Community Hall then, and we had a guest speaker who was preaching at our conference. He was preaching for us at church on Sunday. So I went to the front in order to lead the worship, and I noticed that our chorus book, we used to have a chorus book, some of you may not know it, it was called Scripture in Song. I noticed it wasn't there. So, what has happened? I went by the pews, trying to pick it up. I couldn't see it. So, I went to the guys who were ushering. I said, where is the chorus book? And the guy sort of looked at me and said, well, they are in the box there. Why haven't you distributed them? And sort of pointing at the preacher. Who had come for the conference. And I said, no man, distribute them. Now, of course, it was because the preacher had condemned choruses. No, in those days it was tapes. We didn't download sermons. It was actually tapes that were distributed. And really condemned choruses as, you know, ways through which charismatism is entering into churches and so on. Really condemned them in a very big way. So, of course, the guys had listened to those sermons and they were, we can't, let's sort of hide this. And a few of the younger people who had listened to those messages became in a crusade mode against choruses. And then others were saying, look, I mean, the choruses we're singing here are scripture in song. In other words, it's closer to the inspired than the hymns that you are singing. So when people are singing, thy loving kindness is better than life, thy loving kindness, it's in here. So, now, the point I want to stress there is this. That battle has since passed by. We still remained intact. But the point I'm stressing is that those who were singing psalms, hymns, and choruses, they were actually singing not out of self-indulgence. It was genuine worship of God. Genuine. To God's glory. That little chorus I've just recited here before you, it was being sung in that way. Even this is the day that the Lord has made. Eh? We will rejoice and be glad in it. It was being sung as a little nice chorus, meaning this is the day of worship. Let's praise Him together. And even the ones that were less, you know, you couldn't find them in the text. Like what the Lord has done for me, I cannot tell it all. Then you just change to what the Lord has done for you. You cannot tell it all. And then finally what the Lord has done for us, we cannot tell it all. He saved us and washed us in His blood. You couldn't find a verse for it, but it was still unto the Lord. Now that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying you may not agree with each other, but trust me, Paul is saying. Those of us who are on the weak side, who feel as if you sing a chorus, you are at the door of becoming charismatic. He's saying, trust me. They won't go the whole way. They won't. Because they are doing it genuinely as unto the Lord. Now, you may not, but they are doing it genuinely as unto the Lord. Now, here's the third. Those of us who are the weak need to realize that the reason why they are able to do so is because of what Jesus Christ achieved by His death and resurrection. By what He achieved by His death and resurrection. Let's go back to our text. He puts it this way in verse 9. For to this end, or for this reason, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is the reason why He died. This is the reason why He rose again from the dead. It was to secure this servanthood from the heart, this active servanthood from individuals who once upon a time lived in rebellion against Him. It has been secured by His life and by His death. Now, the best way to appreciate this is to simply go back in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Let's quickly go back there. Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because Paul is obviously speaking about something he has already taught. And what he wants is for us to see what he has already taught. Now, if you come to the end of Romans 5, the Apostle Paul makes the most dangerous statement you can ever find in his writings. And by dangerous, I'm putting that in quotation marks. Let me read it to you. Verse 20 of Romans 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then he ends by saying, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what Paul is saying there in verse 20 is this, that God has so acted in grace that the bigger the sinner you are, the bigger the grace of God to cover your sins. That's the way He has acted. Let me change it a little bit. He's saying, if you sin this much, the grace of God covers you that much. you only sin this much, the grace of God still covers you there. Now, invariably, you start thinking, if you start teaching Christians like that, what will you make them do? You make them now go and sin more. Because they'll be saying, Akavili, if I sin this much, God's grace will still cover that much. And that's exactly what Paul begins to answer in chapter 6. When he says, chapter 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There it is. Paul has known that what I've just taught is going to make you start thinking like that. Now here's my point. Listen to me. If when we teach the grace of God, this question does not arise in people's minds, we have not taught them the grace of God. And most of us, we are so careful. So careful that we deny God's children of their food. Now, Paul taught the grace of God to the point where it raised that question. We must teach the grace of God to the point where it raises that question. But the question is, what's the answer? Listen to the answer. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now I'll put in what most of us would say. By no means. You misunderstood me. That's not what I was saying. That's what we would say. That's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say you misunderstood me. What he says is, let's now look at Christian experience. What is it that Jesus has done in you? What is it? And here is what he has done. You died to sin. You cannot live in it any longer. That's what he has done. Let's read it. He says that, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How? In other words, what we saw was one side of the story. There is another side. And the other side of the story is what God has done in you by His Spirit. We don't have time to read the whole of this chapter, but let me pick a few parts of it. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that is, the death of Jesus, not our death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, okay, the resurrection that he's talking about in chapter 14, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. What the point is making there is this, that what water baptism actually represents is another baptism. It is the baptism that is spiritual in nature. It is, you were in this world, in this kingdom, under the rule of the evil one and sin. Jesus came into the same world. He died, he was buried, and he rose again into a new realm altogether where the life is lived for God, to the glory of God, for the honor of God. And he's saying when you get converted, you are united with Christ so that that process that he went through becomes yours. And consequently, by an act of God's Holy Spirit, you are enabled, you are transformed, you are changed, and you therefore live this new life unto God. He has achieved it by his death and resurrection. Look also at verse 11. He says there, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what has happened. You are dead to this realm of life and living. This life where you live for self, for selfish indulgence, for your own interest and compromise and so on. For the evil one, you've died to that. And now, you are in this realm. And it is a very, very real experience. The transformation. He puts it this way. In verse 18. I'll begin from verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin. Okay, so that's where you were. On this side, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you entrusted. In other words, you've listened to the gospel, you've believed the gospel, you've repented. Notice now. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. In other words, Christians are not free-floating individuals. This time, you know, they're sort of living for God and so on. And then, you know, they sing a few choruses. And in the process, they end up in the wrong camp. Something of a seismic nature has happened to them. They've been transformed from this world into the next. So that, yes, you may differ on a number of issues, but Paul is saying, trust me, they are also slaves of righteousness, just as you are. Jesus is their Lord. Verse 22. Before the famous verse that we all know, verse 23, but now verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, notice that. You've become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, these are facts. These are indicatives. He's not saying this is what should happen to you. He's saying this is what is true of you. You've become slaves of God. You've begun the journey of sanctification. And in the end, you will possess eternal life. So when Paul says back in chapter 14 that to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead, that is, those who've been perfected, and the living, those who are now being sanctified. That's what he has achieved already. And consequently, it is a matter of time. Now notice that Paul has been challenging those of us who are the weak. Because we are the ones who want to quickly put barricades and barriers and make the narrow road even narrower. We're the ones. And it's beginning with us. Now, almost every week after I preach, what happens is someone is saying, oh, but isn't the pastor now suggesting that we should now all start drinking and we should start sort of cutting our hair as if there was an accident that went over our heads and so on. Is that what he's now saying? Now, that's again making the mistake. Pastor Mbewe is not saying start doing anything. Because you have your spiritual culture here. It's there. We know it. This is how we live. But what it is saying is this. that if brethren come from elsewhere, you should not start saying, they can't be saved. Look at their dressing, look at their hair, look at the way they are sitting there. And so you sort of say, No. The fact that you cannot do what they can do does not mean they are in compromise and sin. No! Because they love the Lord as much as you do. They do. Maybe even more. That's what he's saying here. And you see, I want to repeat what I keep saying. We want to rush to verse 18 onwards. With the weaker brethren. Because that's where we now start saying, tell them. Tell them. We want to get there quickly. But Paul is beginning with us. That's where he's starting. With us. And he's saying, brethren, God, his salvation is real. It's very real. He continues to work by his Spirit in our hearts. So don't destroy the church by trying to make everyone be a replica of yourself. Ask yourself the question, is this a gospel issue? Never forget that. Because that's what the boundary is. Romans 5 and 6 was a gospel boundary. Is this a gospel issue? Is this an actual sin? And if it isn't, start by accepting one another as God in Christ accepted you. And then continue over the long haul, maybe even decades, to continue dealing with those issues where you see differently, the disputable matters, where you have different opinions, but you are one body in Christ. And I want to end by making the point that let's admit it. When we start erecting our own barriers and barricades, because of our view that anyone who touches this or handles that or goes that way, it is a matter of time they will go down and down and down and down. And therefore we start erecting those barriers. Aren't we the ones who are insulting God and his salvation? Because think of where you yourself were, especially soon after you got converted. Remember the baggage you had. And yet it was God, his Spirit in you, that kept you going up and up and up and up. Some of you, in fact, people even concluded you were not even saved. Yes. But God has been working in you. In other words, the solution to this is for us to realize the great salvation of Jesus Christ. As we'll be singing, Jesus is Lord, isn't it? He's not just Lord over the whole of creation, but he's also one who is over sin, a mighty conqueror. He is a mighty conqueror. He has risen from the dead, and all his foes will own his name. And he has begun with us. He's begun with us. And he's been working in our lives. He will do the same for the brothers and the sisters over the long haul. That's the point that is in this text. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Let's trust him. Let's trust him and walk together. Amen.